Good morning. Good morning, church. Cool. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Yeah, and I hope your summer's been going well. So, we're going through a series on the parables of Jesus this month. As I realize, I've left my clicky thing. And this morning we are looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Christine just read out to us this morning. So I hope you were listening, because usually I read through the scripture again in my sermon, but today I don't think I will. So if you are unsure of what it says, may I suggest that you keep it open on your laps in your Bibles? So I wonder, what thoughts cross your mind when you hear this parable? Remember the four P's of parables, right? Punchy, paint a picture, provocative, and practical. So this parable is punchy, right? It was short. It paints a picture, a tax collector and a Pharisee in a temple praying. And just like last week, Luke narrates the practical meaning for us. It was annotated at the start and at the end of the parable. But one of the marks of a parable is that it's meant to be provocative. It's supposed to surprise you and shock you. So I wonder, when you listen to this parable, did it surprise you? Did it shock you? Right? Was the parable provocative? You see, to many of us today, the Pharisee has already been cast in the role of the villain. After all, Jesus routinely used the Pharisees as examples of people that we are not to imitate. Conversely, the Gospels portray the tax collectors in good light, as the people whom Jesus welcomes with open arms. And so for many of us, I suspect the shock factor of this parable is lost on us because we expect the Pharisee to be the villain, so it comes as no surprise when Jesus says he's in the wrong. And we expect the tax collector to be the hero, so it comes as no surprise that Jesus says he's in the right. And so for us to understand the radical nature of this parable, we first have to clear our minds of these preconceptions. First, the Pharisee. In those days, the Pharisee was by far one of the most respected people in the community. Right? He was socially and morally and spiritually admired by all. He was the epitome of an upstanding citizen. If you were living in that time and you were asked to name a good person, you would have said, a Pharisee. And on the other hand, the tax collector was universally detested. He was greedy and selfish and above all, a traitor. Not only was he collecting taxes from his fellow countrymen on behalf of the occupying Roman government, he routinely demanded more than he was supposed to in order to enrich himself. So to call someone a tax collector was an insult, and to be one would have been a disgrace. And so I want you to imagine for a moment, to think of someone you really respect. Maybe it's a teacher, or a pastor, or a parent, or a colleague, or a friend. Someone who's kind, and patient, and compassionate. Someone who's fun to talk to. You feel like you learn things from them. You feel like they really understand the things that you're going through. Your face would light up if they step through those doors right now. When we sing in worship, they look serene, their eyes are closed, their hands are raised. They're singing their heart out. And everyone admires how worshipful they look. If only I could be like them, you think to yourself. Now imagine a drug addict walks in through those doors. He smells like he hasn't showered for days. He spies the food on the breakfast table, and he hungrily grabs a few pieces. The people gathering around start to murmur. Someone goes up to the table and picks out the pieces around the one he's taken so that we can throw them out so we don't get contaminated. Someone else thinks they better go get the pasta so he can deal with this person. And as he makes his way into the main hall, crumbs are falling from his hands, making a trail like Hansel and Gretel. The people part like the Red Sea, everyone giving him a wide berth as he walks into the main hall. It's like he has an invisible force field pushing people away. No one sits next to him. And when the music starts, he's not standing up. He's not looking at the screen. He's not following the words of the song. His eyes are closed. His mouth is moving. But he makes no grand gestures. But if you look closely at his lips, you'll see two words being repeated over and over again. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. But, I hear you say, why not the first person? What about all the good he's done? What about all the people he's inspired? What about the example that he sets for the church? And what about all the awful things this drug addict has done? What about all the people in his life that he's hurt? What about this mess that we have to clean up? The smell that's going to linger in the hall for days? What about the fact that after the service, he's probably going to go back out there and keep on doing drugs? And Jesus says, so? So what? So what if he's hurt people before? So what about the mess? So what about what he's going to do after the service? Jesus gave no qualifications, no conditions, no ifs, no buts, no reckoning, no accounting of right and wrong. Simply, God is pleased with this man. And something about this feels wrong. It undermines our notion of right and wrong. It feels unfair. And I should point out the irony of accusing God, the ultimate judge, of judging unfairly. And yet I'm sure that even the most dedicated, most devout Christian, there is something about the scenario that we just can't get over. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, writes, I, for one, would expect to honor the virtuous over the profligate, which means the immoral. I would expect to have to clean up my act before even applying for an audience with a holy God. But Jesus told of a God ignoring a fancy religious teacher and turning instead to an ordinary sinner who pleads, God, have mercy. Throughout the Bible, in fact, God shows a marked preference for real people over good people. In one of his last acts before death, Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue, never make amends for all the wrongs he had done. He simply said, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus promised, today you will be with me in paradise. It was a shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but what God has done for us. And therein lies the key to understanding this dilemma. Grace. We use this word at church a lot, grace. This is what grace looks like in action. This is what grace means. It is the thing that is simultaneously the foundation of the gospel that we proclaim and the thing that we will spend our lives grappling with. How can Jesus call the tax collector, the drug addict, the prostitute, the drunk who walks in the church, the one whom God is pleased with? The reason for many people is this. We still believe that we can earn our way into heaven. We never acknowledge this directly, of course. We know the Sunday school answer, right? Which is no, you can't earn your way into heaven. Salvation is a gift, right? It's a free gift from God. But I dare say that deep down in the bottom of our hearts, there is some part of us that still believes that surely, surely, the good things that we do must count for something. Recently, I had a conversation that reminded me that perhaps many Christians find it hard to break out of this human-oriented understanding of grace. We cannot get away from the idea that how well I am doing, right, how good, how obedient, how righteous that the way that I live somehow affects what God thinks of me. And many of us have probably experienced this to some level. Let me give you an example. When after you've done some sort of sin, after you did something you knew you shouldn't have done it, but you did it anyway, and you feel terrible. And right at that moment, if you were to come before God in prayer, how would you feel? You would feel unworthy, right? Unworthy to come before God. Which, by the way, is a normal human response. Of course you feel unworthy. You're ashamed of what you've done. And the reverse of that is probably also true. When you've managed to hold off, right? When you've managed to keep at bay some sin that you've been struggling with, and you've withstood the temptation for days, you probably feel much freer to come before God. Because why? Because you feel more worthy. And yet, the conundrum of grace is this. There is nothing bad enough that can ever make us less worthy of God. And there is nothing good enough that can ever make us more worthy of God. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a teaching on this truth, that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Just like the prodigal son who came home repentant, there was no lecture. There was no groveling. There was no sarcastic, "Oh, are you finally back? 你终于回来了." No. There is only the father who runs out to meet the child before a single word comes out of their mouth. An embrace. And the gentle whispering of those three precious words. "I love you." So what can we do with this truth? An article on John Piper's website, Desiring God, says that if we are to be serious about grace, then we need to be aware of the symptoms of ungrace. We need to be convinced that maybe I am the Pharisee. And maybe more often than I think. And so here are five symptoms of the Pharisee. And I want to invite you to reflect on these symptoms and ask yourself, is this me? One, the Pharisee is happy to point out sin in others, while the tax collector is happy to point out sin in themselves. In the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees were obsessed with whether Jesus and his disciples were sinning. If not this sin, then that sin, or that other sin. Even in the parable itself, the Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner over there." Do you find yourself constantly judging other people? "My husband's not good enough." Or, "My wife's not loving enough." "My children don't listen." Or, "Maybe my parents don't understand me." Constantly pointing out other people's faults is what a Pharisee does. It is ungrace. The tax collector, on the other hand, is someone who is painfully aware of their own sin. They don't need to point out other people's shortcomings, because that's for God to deal with. They just know that they need to be right, made right with God. Two, the Pharisee cares what people think of them. The tax collector cares only what God thinks of them. The Pharisees in Jesus' day loved the spotlight. They would pray on street corners. They would make a show of giving to the poor and needy. And the whole point was, of course, to raise themselves up. They wanted people to recognize them as a good person, as the upstanding citizen and the example for other people to look up to. And sometimes when we serve, we can fall into that trap. We might want to serve for the spotlight, for the recognition. I want to be known as the preacher. I want to be known as the worship leader. But when we serve an audience of one. And the tax collector knows this well. Are you seeking approval of man? Or are you simply seeking to be obedient to the one who called you? Three, the Pharisee requires others to step up to their level, while the tax collector steps down to pull people up. The Pharisee expects others to clean themselves up before they show their face. Right? That was the Pharisee's question for Jesus' disciples. Why does your teacher hang out with tax collectors and sinners? And I can imagine the disdain of the Pharisee in the parable as he looks at the tax collector who dares to step into the temple to pray. And when I translated the parable into a drug addict coming to our church, I think for many of us, our natural reaction might not be too different from the Pharisees. What are you doing here? We might think. You don't belong here. But God says, welcome home. Now, that's not an easy lesson. But it is what grace looks like. Four, the Pharisee places their convictions and traditions on others, while the tax collector understands that God meets people where they're at. An extension to the last point, the Pharisee says, if you want to worship God, it's got to look like this. You have to look like one of us. You have to be cleaned up. You have to fit in. Otherwise, God doesn't want you. And of course, we never say it so overtly. But maybe it pervades our actions sometimes. Maybe another way to think about this is to ask ourselves, who is God bringing to our doorstep? You know, one thing you girls do that I am so proud of is that despite a lot of you being born here, is that you found a way to get along with those who have migrated here later, who are older. You found ways to bond as fellow Christians. And you didn't let language be a barrier. You didn't let cultural differences be a barrier. You guys dared to brush up and use your Cantonese. And for those who came here later, you dared to use English, even though Cantonese would have been so much easier. You found ways to get together. And I don't know if we could have achieved that. But you did, and I'm so proud of you for that. They say you don't get to choose family, and church is family. The tax collector understands that whoever God brings to us are the people that we minister to. And five, the Pharisee is quick to cover their sin, but the tax collector readily confesses and repents. The most important thing for a Pharisee is that people see them as good people. The tragedy is that because the Pharisee does not understand grace, because they don't see the world with grace, they themselves are unable to receive grace from others. Because they have these expectations on others, they themselves are trapped by the expectations that they think other people have on them. The reality is, when you confess to God and you repent, just like the tax collector, that frees you both to receive grace and then to give it out. And so out of those five things, I wonder if any of them resonated with you. Is there anything in here that makes you go, maybe I am that Pharisee? And what can we do to imitate the humility of the tax collector? Let me finish with one more quote from Philip Yancey. He says, ask people what they must do to get into heaven, and most people will say, be good. Jesus' stories contradict that answer. All we must do is cry help. I'd like to invite our worship leader, Christine, to come up and lead us in a song. And the worship team.